These days, more and more American adults are single. What does the Bible say about singleness? In what special ways can a single person glorify God? On the other hand, many of us will spend most of our lives married. In marriage, we experience some of our highest highs and our lowest lows. We love and we create. We fight and we struggle. Yet through it all, marriage is God's idea. He is the one who can help any marriage improve. And when any marriage gets better, everybody wins. Let us return to 1 Corinthians to find God's design for singleness and marriage.
Well, today we are starting a new series out of the book of 1 Corinthians, Single or Married? And I am very excited about it. This is a topic that we all need to be thinking about. And it turns out that our status, whether we are single or married, and however we got to that status, is very significant in our lives. Singleness carries great advantages as well as great challenges. And that's also true for marriage. I was single for 25 years. Well, that's almost true. I got married the first time when I was about 2 years old. I'm the only male in my extended family in the whole generation. So I have a sister, and I have only girl cousins. So my 10-year-old cousin married me when I was two. I think it was more her choice than my choice. And then I got married again in kindergarten, but I think that was a recess-only marriage, so I'm really not counting either one of those. 25 years ago, Elise and I stood right about here, and we exchanged our marriage vows, and that one stuck. So that's the one I'm really going with, and we're awfully glad to be married today. I had nearly no money when we got married. I was in my first year of graduate school at seminary. I was living with three other guys in an apartment. I was literally sleeping on the carpet in a sleeping bag. Elise had a bed, so marriage was a huge upgrade for me. It was just awesome. We were so poor, the guys living together. My stepdad actually gave us food. He gave us 60 pounds of white rice, and just for a little variety, he gave us 60 pounds of brown rice, just so we could have, you know, some diversity in our diet. So that's how we kind of started out. Our married life was pretty humble. And about 4 years later, we moved to Mexico. And in Mexico, there's a common saying about marriage, that marriage is just like flies on a screen door. The flies on the outside want in, and the flies on the inside want out. Now, that might be a little sarcastic, and I think by God's grace we can do better than that. So if you want to grab your scriptures today we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and starting in verse 1. And if you've kind of been tracking with us, there's a great sequence to the book of 1 Corinthians. First it talks about the problem of divisions. That's 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4. And then it talks about the problem of sexual immorality. Sometimes people call the book of 1 Corinthians First Californians, because we haven't really moved all that far away from some of those enduring human challenges. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we really find a solution, and it's marriage. Marriage doesn't show up in chapter 7 as an accident. It's placed there divinely by God and by the inspired author, Paul, as a solution to the dilemmas that we've talked about in chapters 5 and chapter 6. So, friends, this is a big deal. This is an area of life that a lot of us have already guessed wrong at. This is really a cool thing to teach, I believe, junior hires, high school students, and so, because you come at it in the before posture, and you want people to know what the Bible teaches about these important topics. But I'm aware a lot of us are living in the after. And as we go through this, there may be a little bit of a wince, or a little bit of a cringe, a little bit of a, I didn't get that thing right all the time. I understand that. Friends, wherever you're starting from, if you're a teenager and you're thinking, what's the big deal about marriage? Maybe we could just jump over a stick, call it marriage, call it good. Can we just do that? Or maybe you're newly married and you're in the honeymoon phase, and it's awesome, fantastic. Or maybe you've been married a while and you're definitely not in the honeymoon phase anymore. Or maybe you've been married a number of decades and you're wondering, you know, is there life in this thing? You know, we know each other almost so well. This whole series is for you. Maybe you're single. Maybe you've been divorced and you're single. Maybe you've been divorced and remarried. Maybe you have been widowed, or maybe you're a widower. Is there a design from God for those stages of life? We're going to find out that God is going to meet each of us right where we are as we look at singleness and marriage. In your bulletin, there's a handout, and I want you to pull that out right now. You're going to see a handout that looks something like this, and there's actually a dime on it. Someone said, it does pay to go to church. Right there, check it out. I want you to have that. That dime is there on purpose. It's actually an object lesson that we're going to engage at the end of this message. So have that handy. Paul is going to make four simple points today. And I just want you to know that I get it, that this is a pretty intimate topic. This is hard stuff to talk about. We very easily could have put this sermon in the Tough Topics sermon series that we did. So I hope that you'll feel that this is just you and me talking at the kitchen table about some things that God has in his word for us, and that turn out to be super important. The first thing he says is that sex is the act of marriage. Sex is something we don't talk about a whole lot in church. And just like money, it's something we need to talk about. If we don't talk about it from a biblical perspective, we don't really have other inputs into our lives other than our culture, which could lead us adrift. So I'm of the view, especially given what's happening in our culture and sometimes even in the church from time to time, we need to talk about this more and more. Now, I want you to remember that 1 Corinthians is actually not the first letter that Paul has written to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians actually shows up in the stream of some previous correspondence. So Paul has previously written them. They have written him. And he's going to be quoting them in chapter 7 and verse 1. It says, "Now for the matters that you," that's the Corinthians, "wrote to Paul about," quote, "it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." That was the Corinthian view shared to Paul in a prior letter. They were saying, "Hey, Paul, since you yourself are unmarried, and we know you're not trying to get married, and we know you've written us previously about the danger of porneia," that's the Greek word for sexual immorality, and we were reminded of an echo of that just prior to this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. "Is it not the case that it would be better for people to just not have sex at all? I mean, after all, we are headed to heaven. There's no marriage in heaven. There's no giving in marriage in heaven. Shouldn't we be kind of like angels, disembodied, spiritual kind of people? And if people do have sexual, physical drives, maybe they could just go satisfy them with a prostitute or something over here, because the body is separate from the spirit." That was the Corinthian view. And it is not the biblical view. Paul writes, "But..." Which means, no, Corinthians, that is not it. In fact, to the contrary. "But since sexual immorality is occurring in Corinth in the first century, and in Fair Oaks in the 21st century, and in Citrus Heights and Orangeville and Roseville and Folsom, and can I just tell you, as a pastor, how my heart breaks for the pain that is caused by sexual immorality. Now, I don't mean that in a moralistic, you know, you're doing the wrong thing. I mean that in a compassionate, empathetic way, as people have talked to me in the after of, you know, this took place, or I chose this, or someone chose that. And then they're talking to me about the pain that has come from that. So friends, one of the reasons to tune is simply to avoid pain. The consequences of guessing wrong sexually are huge. And we see the implications played out all the time. Pornography, homosexuality, broken dreams, abortion, divorce, adultery, unplanned pregnancies, deceit, for lack of a better phrase, maybe underparented children that come into the life of sometimes a single mom or sometimes a couple that, you know, there wasn't really enough space or anticipation or resource or support for this child. And there's a struggle. Paul says there is a place in fact, for sex. It says, Corinthians, it's not that we should have no sex. There's a place for sex. Let me talk to you about it. It says, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman with her own husband. There is a place for sex, and it's called marriage. I thought there might be an amen at that point. There we go. All right. Okay. Some of us say like, hallelujah. Yeah, I love it. I'm so glad I came to church today. Can we talk about this next Sunday too? And some of us are not there. Some of us are like, ugh, this is awkward. You know, I like to sing to Jesus, and I like to do this and that for Jesus, but my sexuality is probably one of the hardest areas, some of us might say, to really see the Lordship of Christ come in. My friends, I want to talk about this gently, but I want to talk about it candidly because we need to understand the truth. None of this is new. In the Bible, Genesis is the very first book, and the first chapter of Genesis, God creates the heavens and the earth, and he creates a man and a woman. And what do you think, and I'm not pulling a junior high boy trick, what do you think is the very first command from God to people in the Bible? Genesis chapter 1, let's check it out. God blessed them, it says. He was good to them. He loved them. He willed their good. And he said to them, God didn't leave them alone. He was not some distant watchmaker. He created them for a relationship with himself. And he spoke to them saying, be fruitful and increase in number. Yeah. That is the first command from God to people in the Bible. How do you increase, people? How's that gonna happen? God's talking about sex in the first chapter of the Bible. It takes sex to make people. You can write that down in your notes. Honey, look what I learned at church. This is awesome. And sex is supremely enjoyable. Is one of the most satisfying things people can experience. And God made it that way. The first command in the Bible is for people to have sex. To what degree? Fill the earth. There are over 7 billion people alive today, and we have yet to fill the earth. That's a lot of sex, people. Look around this room. If you're bold enough to, while we're talking about sex. Or maybe you have an image of what this room, there's a lot of people in this room. You know what? That's a lot of sex. To make these people. That's where people come from. The first command in the pages of Scripture is from God to people to have sex. It's a good thing. God made it supremely pleasurable. I think there's someone just saying, I'm so glad I came to church today. My friend, it actually gets better. Verse 3, chapter 7, 1 Corinthians. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. Beyond the English word fulfill is a Greek verb, apodidomai, which means to give, to pay, or to perform. It is the language of obligation. It implies that married couples are obligated to one another sexually. Get this. It is not you owe me that. It is before God, I owe you this. In God's design, sex is an I owe you. If you're a Christian and if you are married, you have a duty to your spouse sexually. It's a command. This may be the very happiest command in the Bible, don't you think? Hey, lots of caveats here. You may go through times of illness. You may be separated from one another for work. You might fall down and fracture your hip socket. So we have a two-story house. Our bedroom is upstairs. I had a one-story lifestyle for about 8 weeks. Elise and I were in different beds in different bedrooms. You have to be able to talk about how to take care of one another sexually, even when things are a little bit different. So if you're a husband, listen. If you're a husband, you are the only source of romance and sexual satisfaction for your wife. There are billions of men on the planet, and there is only one candidate to satisfy her, and it's you. And wives, that's true for you in relationship to your husband. Husbands, mutually satisfying sex is part of discipleship. Part of following Christ is employing our sexuality for the benefit of our spouse. Sex is great, and sex is a gift given to us to give away to someone else. And friends, we're going to spend some time on this because Paul does, but also because our culture does. And write this down. Your culture is not your friend. Your culture does not love you, especially on this topic. And if you take your clues from mass media, you're going to get a very different message. One of the things about growing up and becoming a Christian adult in our culture is to be able to distinguish what the culture says, what I see at the halftime show at the Super Bowl or any other venue almost, what I see in the mall when I walk past some of the stores or anything else, and what the Word of God says, and to say which one of these things actually loves me. It is not trying to sell me something, but actually is interested in my welfare. Sex is sometimes in our culture is viewed as the privilege of the husband and the obligation of the wife. That is not a Christian view. It fails the test of who our bodies actually belong to. Did you know that our bodies actually belong to God? And if you struggle with this whole thing, we need to go just sort of up one level. Let's stop talking about sex and stop talking about our bodies themselves. Pastor Greg did such a good job just a few weeks ago teaching us through 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the second half, which says in part, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. You don't belong to you. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." In the first century Greeks, and the people writing to Paul from Corinth, they separated the body and the spirit. And they said, I'm sure they're separated. And that gave them license or freedom to do whatever they wanted to do with their body, including sexual activity, and say, I can still be a good Christian over here. That is not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is that the body and the spirit are very connected, and what you do with your body affects your soul. And what goes on in your soul is going to show up in how you use your body. Because we belong to God, when we enter marriage, we're now in verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Now let me call a timeout. Because I am aware that just this kind of language has probably been used in the life of someone in this room in a way that was abusive. Maybe it was manipulative. Maybe it was selfish. Maybe it even happened through the mind and the mouth of a Christian spouse, or maybe a well-intentioned pastor didn't quite understand the pain that you had already gone through. I want you to understand this in a historical context. That's where it comes from. Check out what I found as I was preparing for this message. It is not possible to find another reference in ancient literature teaching that the husband surrenders his body exclusively to the wife on marriage. In fact, in the secular world, it was traditional that on the wedding day, to declare to the bride that when, not if, but when her husband committed adultery, it was not a sign that he did not love her, but simply a way of gratifying his passions. Do you see the higher standard that Christians are called to in a Christian marriage? If you are a married Christian, you are not the boss of you. God is the boss of you and the boss of your body. And then your body is a gift to your spouse. Husband, your eyes, your hands, your hugs, your kisses for your wife. And wife, your body for him. Would you let that sink in? As we understand that our bodies belong to God and then to our spouse, we can worship God in a physical sexual relationship with our spouse. Your body is a gift of grace to your spouse. Now, I can almost hear some of us saying, Derek, you don't know what I see in the mirror, okay? You don't know how I feel about my body. You know, maybe decades ago, you don't know the stage of life that I am at. You don't know that this is wrong with me, and this is wrong, and that is wrong, and I have this hang up, and I feel so inhibited, and I feel so inferior about my body. It doesn't really seem like much of a gift that I want to give. My friend, this might be much less about your body and much more about your faith. So let me challenge you to believe the Word of God and what it says about your body and about how marriage is designed to work. If you're married, your body belongs to your spouse, no matter its shape or condition. And it's the only body that that person is going to get, and it's going to be a gift. I would encourage you to believe God. It might redeem the way you actually view your body and your potential to serve and to please your spouse. Husband, your body is the only body that your wife has access to. Are you going to use it to serve her? And wife, your body is the only body that your husband has access to. Are you going to use it to serve him? Don't give up before you start. Would you trust God on this? Would you think about your body? Think about your marriage from a Christian perspective. You're going to be blessed, and you're going to be a blessing. Spending some time on this because we get this wrong. Paul says, do not deprive each other. It means don't rob, don't defraud, don't let a lack of faith lead you away from what rightfully belongs to another. What you've been given in your body is a gift to give away. Friends, Greg was so right talking about sex as marriage superglue. It's superglue in a marriage. I remember counseling a couple at another church, and they were just going through it. I mean, the doors were falling off this thing. This was a really tough thing. But their sexual life was working. And I'm not saying that's all a marriage is, but we ended up counseling, keep that going. At least that's working. Doesn't mean everything else is going to come together, but that was holding them together. There have been times in our relationship, Elise and I, we faced great challenges. Church planting, and I said, it was 3 steps forward and 2 steps back. Sometimes it was 3 steps forward and 4 steps back. And we begin, is this going to work? Man, it's hard. It's tough to be faithful. At least that dimension of our lives was working. And that brought tremendous relief and release and encouragement. Or times I was in school and it just seemed really hard. At least that was working and brought tremendous encouragement. Paul says, do not deprive each other, but he says there is an exception. He says, except, he says, perhaps, which means maybe, well, by mutual consent and for his time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. For Christians, how important is prayer? I mean, that's pretty important. That's how we talk to God. He says sex is so important to a Christian marriage that the only thing that should disrupt it is prayer, and that only if both people agree, and even then only temporarily. If you're a married Christian, your sex life is part of your discipleship. Talk about it. Believe what God says and serve one another. When we came to Sunrise about 4 years ago, we bought a home on this part of town, and it came with a fireplace. And we moved in the summer, and when we got to the winter, we put a fire on in the fireplace, and the smoke just billowed into our, I'm losing my mic here, billowed into our home. And I checked the damper, and it had been jammed shut. I guess the previous family didn't really want to use the fireplace. You know, sex is a little bit like having a fire in your fireplace. You don't want to have a fire in your kitchen. That could be hugely destructive. And you don't want sexual choices just going anywhere. But marriage is a fireplace. It's the place for the fire of your sexuality to be. And I would encourage you to build a fire in your fireplace. Celebrate that part of your lives. Talk with your spouse. What's working? What might we change? Ask one another, how can we be faithful to God at this age and stage of our lives? Take care of one another sexually in your marriage. That's God's design. Well, I've got three other points, but maybe we should just pray and close and go home. What do you think? I love Paul so much. I love the Word of God so much because he says all this about sex, and then he talks about singleness, which is where so many of us, more than ever, there are single adults in our culture. Paul says, now to the unmarried, which could mean widowers, and to the widows I say, it's good for them to stay unmarried, even as I do. The Bible says singleness is actually good. And some of us struggle. We need to understand that because if you kind of just pay attention to church, including our church sometimes, you could have the idea that we so emphasize marriage and family that maybe singleness is second rate or that maybe singleness is inferior. It's not. And here's why. We just talked about sex is a gift. Did you know that singleness or celibacy is also a gift from God, and it is not more than or less than any other gift from God? Paul was single. Jesus was single. One of the greatest leading evangelicals of the past century was a man named John Stott from England. He was single his whole life. No one should think themselves unspiritual because they're single. No one should think themselves more spiritual because they're married. In fact, singleness beats marriage in some respects because life is a little bit simpler and there's more discretionary time to serve the Lord. At Sunrise Social Situations, we need to make sure we include and honor singles. People do not need a spouse to be complete. You need Jesus to be complete. And that's it. So we can stop assuming that everyone's married or wants to be married, that everyone has kids or wants to have kids. Did you hear the joke about the couple that desperately wanted two children? They would do just about anything to have a couple of kids. And this woman heard about this. She said, oh, I'm so sorry you guys can't conceive. And the woman said, oh, conceive? We can conceive. We have five kids. And now that we have five, we realize we'd probably like just about two. That would be good. It feels like that sometimes. If you're a single woman, you might want to check out our ministry called Solo Connection. They connect monthly for lunch and to have fun and to encourage one another. And we're going to hear more about singleness in the coming weeks. Well, Paul's now going to start talking about those flies that are on the inside of the screen door that want to get out. Hey, if you're married to a Christian, God's design is for faithfulness. Paul writes, believers, a wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. The principle is to stay married. And if you separate, to stay that way or go back to your spouse. Friends, we're hitting some tough topics. We talked about homosexuality a few weeks ago. And yet, for this group, probably divorce and remarriage is more of a challenge for more of us. For some of us, I know this is very sensitive. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. You'd kind of take a broad view biblically, except for sexual immorality or abandonment or maybe some cases of abuse, divorce is just not an option. Ruth Bell Graham was married to Billy Graham for many, many decades, a prolific ministry family, and Billy Graham's life, very demanding, lots of travel. And someone said to her, have you ever considered divorce? And she said, divorce, no. Murder, yes. But that's the kind of commitment. It's not an option. It's not a word. It's not in our vocab. Divorce and remarriage are tricky things. There's lots involved with all of that. Marriage is where we learn love and respect. And one of the things I just love about Sunrise, Dave and Debbie Stockwell have put together this terrific marriage mentoring ministry that actually gathered 9 different veteran married couples that are willing to mentor other couples in marriage or before marriage. And those 9 mentor couples, they have over 281 years of marriage together. Can you imagine? So whatever issue you might be coming across, they have probably come across that issue already in these over 281 years of marriage. And I wrote them just recently. I said, is there anything you just sort of wish everybody knew, like some basic marital advice? And they wrote back, marriage is the area of life that God uses most to mature us. God's goal in your marriage is not that you would be happy. God's goal in your marriage is that you would grow. And as you grow, you're going to have greater joy. And joy trumps happiness anyway. Cannot change your spouse, they said, so stop trying. When conflicts arise, concentrate on your part, not on your spouse's part. And then one couple wrote, after 50 years, it gets easier. I thought, great, okay. Just got to make it to 50 years, all right. Hey, if you'd like a marriage tune-up, maybe a marriage overhaul, you could write an email to Debbie Stockwell. Her email's on that handout. She'd love to help you connect with a marriage mentor couple. Well, in Corinth, some folks got married and then they got saved. So what do you do if you're spiritually single? What if you do if you're a believer, you're married, but your spouse is not a believer? They're not in the room today. They're not reading the scriptures. Literally not on the same page. What does that person do? Should they leave their spouse? Should they refuse to have sex with a non-believing spouse? Paul addresses this. He says, if you're married to a non-Christian, God's design is still faithfulness. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. It turns out in a spiritually mixed marriage, the believer is not defiled and the unbeliever can be sanctified, can be edified, can be blessed by the life-giving gospel in the presence of the believing spouse. Now, Paul's going to go on to say, hey, don't marry an unbeliever. Don't be unequally yoked. Christians should marry Christians. But if you find yourself, for whatever reason, as a Christian, married to a non-believer, stay as you are. Divorce is not an option. And as a church, we have a ministry to that spiritually single person and to their spouse. We want their spouse here. We want them to feel as at home here as we do. All right, can you grab that dime? So can you hang on to that? I'm aware that you might feel like, man, this is a tough passage. And, you know, I'm definitely in the after category, and I made some choices that maybe weren't exactly what Paul would have had in mind. I want to try to make this very earthy and very practical for us. Elise and I have a lot to work on in our own lives and certainly in our marriage. God's already done a lot of work on us, and one of the things he's communicated to us is the power of dime decisions, very simple decisions that can sometimes lead to what we would call million-dollar returns. And we've talked about this before, and so today I want to encourage you to grab that dime and to use it as an object lesson to remember what I'm going to teach you in just the next couple of minutes. You can apply this to your marriage or to any relationship that you have. A dime decision, an apparently small decision that could have a $1 million return for your life. A daily dime decision could be to create connection. Hey, if you're married, when your spouse comes into the home, they're coming home from work or bringing the kids home, can you greet them affectionately? Could you stand up from the computer, leave the taxes, leave your email, whatever it is, stand up, hug, and kiss? It's a dime. Doesn't take that much time, but it's going to reset that whole next time, or when you wake up in the morning, check in, say, hey, how are husbands? Tell your wife you love her every day. Did you know that many wives' hearts leak? You can't just tell her when you get married. You can't tell her last year. You got to tell her today and tomorrow and the next day. It's good for her and it'll be good for you. It's a dime. It won't kill you. And it might save your marriage. How about creating some common goals, shared sacrificial goals? Maybe you would say, hey, we want to put you through school, pay off that debt. We want to save for a baby. We want to save for a down payment on a home. We want to save some money to go on a mission trip or help fund a special ministry project. We want to take a grandchild on a special trip somewhere. We want to help someone else pay for college. A common financial goal is a great way to unify. Create some gaps. Get ahead of the hustle and bustle of daily life. Have a calendar. Anticipate and communicate. Negative surprises create such stress in our lives. And create some wins. You know, if your spouse wins, your marriage wins. It's not a competition, it's a cooperation. And if your spouse wins, it means probably you're going to win eventually. Celebrate your differences. You know, the way your spouse is different is not necessarily a threat. It's probably meant from God to be a gift if you'll see it the right way. And then do it her way or do it his way. You know, our boys like basketball. So March Madness college basketball tournament. And we kind of get all into that. There's this thing called a bracket. You can fill it out basically guessing which teams are going to win. And we do this and it's a competition. And whoever wins gets to pick where we go out to dinner. Guess who won this last year? Elise gets to pick where we go to dinner. And we're overdue to take her out. She's a winner. She's stepping in. She's going to do it their way. So on Elise's birthday, two of our sons, hold your applause. We went shoe shopping with Elise. Nearly killed us. Felt like I weighed 400 pounds. Do you know from the when you're at the Folsom Outlet Mall, from the Clark store, the Nike outlet is within range. You can see it. Do you know how hard that is for a teenage boy? To follow mom into the Clark store instead of the Nike store. We did it. We got exhausted. We came home and we took a nap. That's exactly what happened. And Elise got two new pair of shoes. Friends, they're dime decisions. You have the power in your marriage, in every relationship, to make a dime decision tomorrow. It's not going to cost you that much. And it will bless them. And it may yield $1 million in your marriage. So don't put this dime in your pocket. What I'm asking you to do is put it out on your desk. Put it in your Bible as a bookmark. Maybe put it in your wallet. Or someday someplace you'll see it and remember, I have the power to make a dime decision today. To give up something small for something great. To bless my spouse. To bless someone I love. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for teaching us that our bodies belong to you. And you've given them to us to give away to other people in a marital sexual relationship. Thank you for the gift of sex and that we can give it to our spouse. Thank you for equipping us to be faithful no matter what. And thank you for the power to make small decisions. Lord, I pray for any one of my friends here today that might be hurting, that you would bring hope. And connect them with your Holy Spirit and your word and people and resources that can help them have a marriage that would shine. Thank you for hearing our prayer. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.